Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. Cast out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
Good morning. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I thank you for inviting me here today. I pray that what the Lord shared with me to share with you would be as much of a blessing to you as it was for me, at least the studying of it. So for those of you that have already looked in your bulletin, the title of today's message is Why Do I Love Jesus? And that is intended to be a personal question that I hope we all ask ourselves, at least on a somewhat regular basis. I know that the answer to this question has changed for me over the years, especially since I actually made the claim that I do love Jesus and I took him as my Lord and Savior. So I could spend the next 45 minutes telling you why I love Jesus, but my words would be just that. They would be my words. So I invite all of you to bow your heads with me as I ask that these would be the Lord's words. Father in heaven, the words of man cannot change hearts. And the words of man are not inherently true. I ask that you would be present for this gathering of your people, that you would speak, that you would hide me in you. I ask that your Holy Spirit would make your word effective in our hearts, and that we would not leave this place having just learned stuff, but Father, that we would be changed by your Spirit, by your word. I ask this, thanking you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Loving Jesus is a common topic in just about every church. You hear it who knows how many times every Sabbath morning. We sing about it, as we just did. We talk about it in Sabbath school. We hear it from the pulpit. We hear it very commonplace. In fact, this terminology is so frequent that to somebody who has no personal experience with Christ, it can actually sound very cliche. And it can become overused. I can recall growing up in the church that my mother took my brother and I to every Sunday. I can recall the adults speaking of how they love Jesus, frequently paired with things like what he did for me or what he gave me. I remember in our Sunday school class when it was time for prayer requests, it was kind of new to me when I joined the Adventist church to offer prayers for praise and prayer request. The only thing we had in Sunday school growing up was prayer requests. There was very little praise. The association that I had with loving Christ had more to do with what he did for me in terms of material things than anything. And this was the image that I had growing up. And it's very easy for this image to come across to somebody who has no personal experience with Christ as their personal living Savior. I never thought much about this until I was 22, when I was no longer a Christian. And I began to make this connection thinking back how Christianity seemed to me at that time to be something that was focused more on what God has done for me, what he's provided for me in terms of whatever it is, healing for people, homes, jobs, children, as we saw in the video this morning. All sorts of things that we pray for, all sorts of material things that we pray for. And this was all I had associated with Christianity. As I said, at this time I was no longer a Christian. So this was the image that I had of why people love Jesus. So fast forward a few years to just after my conversion back to Christianity. Here I am, a Christian again, this time now a Seventh-day Adventist. And I was praising the Lord because shortly before my conversion, I was homeless. I didn't really have what you would call a steady job. My life was in all kinds of bad places, and not too long after my conversion, things had turned around. I was praising the Lord for what He'd given me. He had given me a home. He had given me a vehicle when I had none. He'd blessed me with a job. He'd blessed me with friends. He'd blessed me with all these things. And without realizing it, I very quickly sunk into that praising the Lord for all of the material things that He'd provided for me. And when somebody had asked me, "Why do you love Jesus?" that was all I could think of. That was all I could speak about was, "Well, I've got a great home now, and He provided a car." And it was pretty empty, I came to realize, before very long. So my answer is much different now, praise God. I've come to the conclusion that when we ask ourselves these sorts of questions, the best answers are the ones that come from the Bible. So why does the Bible say that we love Jesus? We just read it. Amen. He first loved us. So this is a correct, which I believe it is because it's in the Word, and the Word is true. Then it seems that our loving Him would be a response to His loving us. Amen. So how then do we know that He loves us? Because the Bible tells me so, right? That's what we sing in Cradle Roll. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I learned a saying when I was young. I learned it from my parents very early on. Actions speak louder than words. So, according to the Bible, how do we know that Jesus loves us? John 3:16 is the first one that comes to most people's mind. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Right? Romans 5:8 is a fantastic one. I invite you to turn there with me. Of course, we've all got John 3:16 memorized, but Romans 5:8 is one of those that as soon as you hear the first couple of words, you go, "Oh, I've heard that one." "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." All right. And we see it again in 1 John, again 3:16, but this time in 1 John. Similar sentiment. But just to make the point, it bears repeating. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." All right, starting to notice a theme. How about 1 John 4:9? "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." So there's even more to it. This time, that we might live through Him. But I'm beginning to notice a theme. I'm sure you noticed it with me. He showed His love in that He gave Himself to us, not just in a spiritual sense, but physically gave Himself to us and died for us. And the Bible tells us that there is no greater love. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So I can know with absolute certainty that Jesus loves me, not just because the Bible says it, but because He showed it and He demonstrated it when He died for me. And He demonstrated that it was not just any quality of love. It was the greatest love that anyone could possibly show, according to the Bible. Not my words, not yours. So now I have one more question. And we're going to look at the Bible to answer, to lay the groundwork of what I'm hoping to share with you today. Why did He die? Not just to show us His love. I'm thinking in the context of something that it accomplishes for us? And there's many answers to this question, and they're all found in the Bible. I'm looking for one particular question, one particular answer, and I'll give you a hint. It's found in Titus 2 and verse 14. As I said, there's many answers to this question, but I believe in terms of our response to the love that God showed, in terms of us really comprehending what that love, what that death means for us on a practical daily application of our everyday life, something that affects us from the moment that we wake up to the moment that we go to bed, the way that we live, the way that we react to situations, the way that we interact with each other and with God. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the Bible says that he gave himself to redeem us, which leaves us now with this question, redeemed. That's another word that you hear a lot. We have a song in our hymnal named Redeemed, and we sing it, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Just like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Son of God. So this is a, have you ever used words without knowing exactly what they mean? You know, you hear somebody else using it, and you kind of pick it up and add it into your vocabulary, and you're not entirely sure what it means, but you kind of gather the meaning from the context, right? I was famous for this when I was younger. I'd get asked occasionally, do you know what that means? And I'd say, well, not really, if I was being honest. Of course, back then I was too proud to say that I didn't know what it means, and I'd kind of bluff my way through it. But sometimes it would get you in trouble. I remember one time I was probably about this tall. I would say I was around 5 or 6. And I heard a word and from one of the children that I rode the bus with, rode the bus home from school. And later that night, I used that word. It was not the first time I'd heard that word. I heard it used frequently. But that night, I incorporated that word into my vocabulary. And I was very quickly punished because I found out that was not a good word to say. Of course, I was 6. I had no clue what that word meant. But here I am saying it. Do we do that here in the culture of Christianity? Do we talk about being redeemed and kind of just have an idea of what it means because it's in the context of the sentence and then go on using it ourselves, not really having a clear idea of what that word actually means? For clarity's sake, I'm going to share with you what I found. My American College Dictionary has several definitions listed under the word redeemed, but there are two that are particularly applicable to this instance. One says to recover by payment or other satisfaction. And it gives an example of redeeming a mortgage. Okay? To obtain the release or restoration of as from captivity by paying a ransom. Now, these two definitions strongly corroborate the definition that you'll find if you look this word up in your concordance. The concordance says simply to ransom. So he died to ransom us. He died to redeem us, to buy us back from something. And that's what we're going to get to today. As you may recall, Titus 2:14 says that he redeemed us from iniquity. Iniquity, just for brevity's sake, is very synonymous with sin. That same word that's used for iniquity is used in 1 John 3:4, which is one of the standard definitions of sin that we offer as Seventh-day Adventists. Sin is transgression of the law, right? That's 1 John 3:4. Transgression of the law, that word is anomia, which is the Greek word that's used, again, for iniquity in Titus 2:14. So they're synonymous. If A equals B, then you can interchange them as much as you want. He died to redeem us from sin. Okay? Pretty straightforward so far. Probably nothing ground-shaking. So this is where we start to get a little bit interesting. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 34. Of course, this is the famous interaction that Christ had with the Pharisees, which I think they tried to stone him a couple of times during this interaction that he's having with them. But he says a lot in this chapter. And the fantastic thing about Jesus is he says so much in so few words. John chapter 8 and verse 34 tells us, Jesus answered them, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Okay, now we are probably familiar with Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it would stand to reason then, if whoever sins is the servant of sin, then we have all, at least at some point in time, been the servant of sin, correct? Pretty reasonable. So this language, though, we can say it all we want, but it's a bit removed from us in our modern day culture. We don't think of servitude quite the same way that the Jews did. See, they were actually in bondage to another nation. And at this time, it was common practice to own and have slaves. The word that is translated from the Greek to servant is actually, if you get out your concordance, I'm no Greek scholar. Let me put that right out there. I'm no Greek scholar, but I have a concordance. It's very simple to look up a word. So that word servant is more accurately slave. Not that the King James is inaccurate. In 1600s, when they talked about servants, it was the same thing. A slave. They understood it. And we can understand it just as well. It's in Scripture. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So who you yield yourself a slave to obey, his slave you are. So at some point in time, we were not just servants, we were slaves of sin. No will of our own, bound by a master. Slavery to sin. Hopefully that generates some sort of an image. The Bible makes it very clear that we are, or at least were, slaves to sin. Another way to say that is that we were subject to sin, the same as subjects are subject to their king in a kingdom. This was the governmental structure that the Bible writers were familiar with and the people in their culture would have been generally familiar with as well. Having subjects who were subject unto their king. A king's subject was property of that king. Their word was final. And if you got on their bad side, or if, let's say, they got drunk at a birthday party and their daughter-in-law asked that you had your head removed, that could be done. That's what happened to John the Baptist. He was property of that king, and he did with him as he so chose. Bottom line, they were property. So, in that culture, if a king was conquered by another king, the subjects of that king were either killed, slaughtered, as most cases generally the men were, so that there was no chance of that king, that kingdom raising back up. And anybody who was not killed was taken as a captive, was taken as a subject or a slave to the other kingdom and was now subject to the other king. This process was one that happened quite frequently. It happened when the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonian kingdom, and when the Greeks took over the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Romans and so forth. This is also what happened when the Babylonians came and took the Jews captive. They were now subject to another king. They were servants, they were slaves in another kingdom, to the conquering king. So this is exactly what happened in Eden. Adam was the acting king of this planet. Now, he wasn't king in the highest sense that God is king of this planet, but he was made king to have dominion over this planet, subject to the Lord's authority. But the Bible plainly states in Genesis 1:28 that he was given dominion over all of the living things on this earth. And if that wasn't clear enough, Spirit of Prophecy corroborates that in First Biblical Commentaries, page 1082. She says it point blank. Adam was crowned king in Eden. To him was given dominion over every living thing that God had created. It doesn't get any clearer than that. So when Adam was overcome by temptation and yielded himself to sin, according to Romans 6:16, he became the subject of sin. And if he was our king, he was the king of this planet, and he was conquered by sin, which is made very clear in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Let me just get it out and read it. I hate misquoting. 2 Peter 2:19. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Thus says the Lord. Adam was now brought into bondage of sin, and we all are dealing with the effects of that bondage to this day. So since the acting king of this planet was conquered, the whole planet was then taken captive as well. So maybe this gives some clarity then on what it means to be redeemed. What have we been redeemed from then? We had a king. We had a power that we were subject unto involuntarily, because that's usually how servitude goes. It is involuntary if you are a slave. We were involuntarily bound to the service of sin. And we can equate that just as well to the service of Satan. He styles himself the king of this planet. We've seen that several times in Scripture when he took Christ on the top of the mountain and showed him the kings, the kingdoms of the earth and the glory thereof, and said, I'll give all this unto you. He believes himself to be the king of this planet. And in a sense, he does act as the king of this planet, because he's got a whole subject, he's got a whole kingdom of subjects that obey. So if we are subjects of that kingdom, the only way to become subject to another kingdom is by what? By redemption. We must in some way be bought. Our king must in some way be conquered in order for us to ever be servants of another kingdom. Right? So, if we've been set free, in other words, we now have the option to serve a new master. Because Christ, in a sense, it's as though we were born in a prison cell. That's all we've ever known. You are bound by it, but you don't really know that you're bound because you've never really been free. Right? And someday, you see another prisoner walk along the outside and he says through your doors that, hey, this door is unlocked. You can open it and leave anytime you like. This guy named Jesus, he came and he unlocked all the doors for us before we were even born. Right? Hard to believe this guy. I've been stuck in this cell my whole life. I've never known anything else. And he walks away. And another person comes and tells us that. And another person comes and tells us that. And one day, we go and we push that door open and it's open. Well, what do you do now? I've known this my whole life. I can walk out. And unfortunately, the analogy is a little bit more simplistic than the real-time application, because the Bible makes it pretty clear that if we're not subject or servants of Satan, then we do have another master, and we are bound to that master. We have the option to serve a new master, but we don't have the option to serve no master. John chapter 8, again, you look at verse 36 this time, Christ makes a beautiful promise. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. All right. Well, to somebody who, let's say they've been in the world, and they recognize that they're a vile sinner, and they say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, as the publican did in the prayer in Luke chapter 11. I think that's chapter 11. We know that we need to be set free. It's pretty obvious. We need a Savior. We need to be redeemed. But let's say that we've been raised knowing the truth. In the same chapter, in the same passage, If you read verse 31 and on, there's some interesting dialogue that happens between Christ and who he's speaking to. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever." Then he says, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So, what's going on here? These Pharisees, these Jews, whoever they were, seem to think that they were never in bondage to any man. They've always been free. So do they have any need of redemption? Well, if they don't have any need of redemption, why would they ever accept it? Interesting thought. You find that it's very easy to slip into that. I haven't been an Adventist for very long, and I've even slipped into that. You come to a place where pride feels no need, and what makes us proud is, well, it's great, I'm free now, and I've got truth, I've got all this precious light. So why would I need anything else, right? I go to the right church now, I do the right things now. There's more to it, and Christ is looking for a heart change. But just as easily, you can be on the other side. See, if we still love those things that we were in bondage to, I can speak from my own personal experience. I quit smoking cigarettes twice. The first time, I did it on my own. It didn't last very long, and the whole time, I wanted another cigarette. A few months later, I finally had that cigarette, and I went right back to where I was. I was always looking back at the things that Christ had supposedly set me free from. It was like I was looking back at that jail cell and going, you know, I've got a comfy little spot on the cement floor there, and I'm not really sure where I'm going to sleep out here. You know, they bring me some stale breadcrumbs and throw them at me every now and then. At least I've got some security there, right? And you're free to walk right back into that cell. Christ offers you that freedom. But then there's other things. Finally quit smoking cigarettes. And then I found myself, okay, I got rid of the TV and I no longer watch it, right? But when there's a TV on in the room, it's very easy. You find yourself missing these things. You find yourself desiring them still. That is not the freedom that Christ came to give, because that is not being free from the things that you were once in bondage to. You're obviously still bound by them if you still have a desire for them in your heart. Christ came to change our heart so that we no longer desire those things. I can tell you the second time that I quit smoking cigarettes, it didn't take very long before I had no more desire for them. The next day, sure, I wanted one. My flesh wanted one. I was addicted to them. I was enslavement. I was enslaved by this little pack of dried up leaves that were rolled in paper. It's amazing they have so much power, isn't it? And yet, when I recognize the sacrifice that had been made on my behalf in order to liberate me, to break those bonds of sin, it made it a lot easier to pray, "Lord, I want the cigarette right now. I'm going to be honest with you, okay? But I want to have you as my master now. I do not want that master anymore. I've served him, And I don't believe that he has my best interest in heart. But I know that you only care for me and love me as a father loves his tender little children. So I want to serve you. I want you to be my new master. Please, free me from this old master. And he always makes good on that promise. For a while I struggled with worldly music. I found myself, long after I had been a Christian, when you hear those songs, you kind of start to dance a little bit, maybe you sing along with them. I was a dancer. I'll just throw it out there, that's kind of what I did. Maybe you don't dance, but I did. I was a singer in the world. So when I would hear these things, there was still something in me. There was still some part of my flesh that still kind of liked that master. I was obviously not free from those things. Only Christ can change your heart. But Christ will only change your heart if you want him to. There's an interesting verse in Exodus. You turn to chapter 21 and you look in verse 5. See, in the law set forth by Moses, there were provisions for people who were too poor to have their own household. There were provisions. It was a form of indentured servitude. It was voluntary that I would come to your house and serve you as a slave would serve a master. And in a sense, you had absolute authority over me. The only thing you didn't have authority over was my life as your servant. And in this form of servitude, there were provisions of mercy that were set forth. Every 7 years, all of those servants went free. There was no indefinite servitude. It may have been voluntary to join, but it was also voluntary to leave. Of course, you left with exactly what you came with. Nothing. But there was a provision in the law set forth that the Lord gave Moses on Sinai. Chapter 21 and verse 5. The servant had the option to choose to serve his master forever and to become actually a member of his household. Wasn't adopted as a son, but many of these servants were treated as family. They were given wives. They had children. If after 7 years you chose to leave, the wives and the children stayed with the house. So if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I believe this is what Christ wants us to choose with him as our master. If we should plainly say, I love my master, I love Jesus as my master, I want him to be my master forever, we have that option. And he will consecrate us to himself. It's interesting, when the high priest was anointed, one of the things they did was they put blood on the ear. You ever notice that? You ever wonder why they did that? I can't say with certainty, but I believe it has something to do with this image that's given in Exodus 21, verse 5 and verse 6, that it was a symbol of your servitude to your master, the Lord. So why do I love Jesus? Because he has set me free. The material things we know, no matter how much he gives us now, we will not have those very soon. I hope you enjoy your comfy bed while you can. Because if we are faithful, you will not have it soon. I hope that we enjoy eating to our fill every day, if you are one of the people who's lucky enough to do that. Because there will come a time very soon when you won't get to do that. And your children are going to look at you
with hungry eyes, and they're going to tell you, "Daddy, I'm hungry." And if you are faithful, the only option you're going to have to tell them is, "We don't have enough today." Now, I believe the Lord will provide for those who are faithful. And we may not have to suffer through those things the way that people are suffering through them right now in other countries, people dying of starvation. I don't believe that's going to be what He's going to doom His people to. But I do believe that we will be tested on those things that we are so used to right now and that we praise the Lord for right now. And it's not wrong to praise the Lord for material blessings. Don't mistake my words. He wants us to praise Him for material blessings. But I believe that the material blessings are an inadequate reason to profess love for Christ. As if we needed any more convincing of Jesus' love for us. Keep in mind, Christ said, "The servant abides not forever, but a son abides forever in the house." Right? You remember Him saying that in John chapter 8? We just read it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Wonderful declaration of His love, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Another wonderful declaration of His love. Even the Apostle John, who had such a beautiful way with words, he failed at describing this other than to just say, "Behold, look at it, marvel in it. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." See, the prodigal son came back to his father and said, "I am no longer worthy to be your son. Just make me as a hired servant." But while he was a great way off, I like to emphasize that part, the father ran out to meet him, put his robe around him, said, "My son is back." He refused to call him his servant. He called him his son. Now, we are still his servants. He makes that very clear in his word. He told a parable to his disciples. In fact, it's beneficial maybe if we turn there, that which of you, having a servant, when he comes in from working out in the field, would say to that servant, "Go ahead, set up supper, you know, eat, do your thing, it's all right," and dismiss him? No. The servant, he would have come in and prepare supper and serve him still. Even after both of them were working out in the field all day, the servant's hungry too. And he asks him to still serve him until he has eaten his fill, clean up, take care of everything that it is his duty to do. And even after all of this, he still, because he's a servant, has not earned himself any accolades or admonition or praise from his master, because Christ says, you'll say in that day, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." And that is what is expected of us. The difference is, when we're done working this field, and when we retire to rest in the heavenly Canaan, our master is going to serve us. Pretty incredible. And my favorite illustration of this love, one that I think I could probably meditate on every day and never exhaust the limitless expanse of what this passage of Scripture says. Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you time to turn there if you'd like, but I'll just go ahead and start reading it. Philippians chapter 2,
Fantastic verse of scripture to memorize, by the way. Fantastic verse, fantastic passage of scripture to contemplate over and over and over again. Because as human beings who have never actually physically been present in heaven, it's really hard to contemplate the condescension that Christ actually made to come here. Let this mind be in you. I'm starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, he thought it not something to be grasped at, something to cling on to, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In fact, we're given inspired counsel that says he was not even happy being equal with God in heaven. He was not even satisfied. He was displeased, knowing that we were down here suffering in the servitude and slavery of sin. This goes even deeper than that. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, as was made in the likeness of men. Not like Adam, but men after 4,000 years of degradation and sin. He became one with us. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, wondrous love that will not let me go. You see, in 1 John, this passage of scripture kind of baffled me for a while. Christ often says, fear not, right? How often does he say that? I haven't counted. He says it a lot. Fear not. You ever consider that as a commandment? Well, it's a commandment. He said it. He admonishes us to do it. Fear not, he says. So in that passage that we had read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth not is not made perfect in love. And then that beautiful line, we love him because he first loved us. That fear, where does it come from? Fear is not of God. I believe the Bible makes that pretty clear. It says God is love. And it says perfect love casteth out fear. So they don't seem to be able to exist in the same place. Darkness and light cannot exist in the same place. Light casts out darkness. Love casts out fear. And fear is a result of not trusting to his perfect love. I can be afraid of all kinds of things. I have been afraid of all kinds of things, and I still find myself sometimes fearful, usually for my physical safety or things of that nature. The reason that we are afraid usually comes from selfishness, bottom line. Usually comes from lack of trust, bottom line. It's human to be afraid. But another word for that is carnal. It's carnal to be afraid. To be made perfect in love, as Christ is speaking of, as John is speaking of here, and by the Spirit, is to forget the perfect sacrifice that was made. Christ knew what he was getting into in Gethsemane. He knew what was going to happen in those next 24 hours. And if anybody had reason to fear, didn't Christ? But he endured it as a human by the sustaining power of the Father. He had access to everything that we have access to. He was made perfect in love. He was already perfect in love. And we have that same privilege. We long after those things that we think that we miss in the world because we're fearful of what our life will be like without them. Trust me, if God is asking you to give it up, your life will be better, so much better, without it. It does not matter how much of a part of your life it is. If it feels like it's ripping a part out of you,
That's because it is. A little part of self that needs to die. And that's why we need to die daily. And the more of self that gets ripped out of us and dies every day, praise God. Praise God. That infinite sacrifice that was made to ransom us really did satisfy not just the requirements of the law, but any price that ever needed to be paid for his people. And that's why I invite you to join me in singing Jesus Paid It All. Next time you find yourself worried about what your life is going to be like without chocolate, what your life is going to be like without cheese, what your life is going to be like without whatever it is that you are being convicted on, whatever it is that the Lord is asking you, please let this go. Next time you're worried about that, allow the Lord to cast out that fear with his perfect love. And remember, he redeemed you. You are his child. Please bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have chosen us, that you have chosen not just to redeem us alive and keep us as servants, but you have chosen to call us your children. Father, we ask that as we go forth from this place on this Sabbath day, that you would go with us, that your Spirit would be in us, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us and help us to grow. We thank you for the promise of your Spirit. We thank you for the price that you have paid. Help us always to bear this price in mind when we are worried about what it will cost us to follow you. We thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.